And okay, Waleed was kind of hard to understand, wasn't he? The other fellas must have been taking more English classes. He was better, but what? Yeah, just checking out too. Yeah. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to this book. I pray you'd help us to honor your words. I ask that you'd give us wisdom, insight, and understand doctrine of this book. And we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 77. Again, this is the lyrics of a song that Asaph wrote. Let's see, we got one more. Let's see, up to 83 is with this fella. And 84 is a psalm for the sons of Korah. Okay, so Psalm 77, he says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me in the day of my trouble. Okay, as a broken record, it seems like, as we come through the Psalms, the trouble that he's implying here, doctrinally, no doubt, would be Jacob's trouble. Okay, and you notice in verse 1 that this is a verbal crying out to God. It's not a mental thing where you just think the words or pray to God silently. This is a verbal prayer, a loud prayer. Crying out to God. There are more footnotes written about crying out to God in Esther chapter 4, verse 1, or there is a footnote there. And that is a prayer that a person would want to pray, obviously, during times of trouble or great urgencies. And, you know, I would encourage you to do it by yourself or whatnot, but that way you have no interference with the flesh of others. Okay, so verse 2, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. So he's crying out to God, and in this context, the day of trouble, Jacob's trouble, we'll come, as we read down, we'll see the word Selah again. Then he says, my sore ran into the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. Okay, what sore he's talking about? Don't know for certain. Okay, you could run some verses like Psalm 38. Okay, but a physical ailment of some type. Okay, so he's hurting. Pain is a tough thing. And a person, it's tough to get comfort when you're just plain hurting. He said, I remembered God and was troubled. You would think he'd get peace, but evidently this is a pretty desperate situation. Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4 says, Thou wilt keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Okay, but then there is some trouble that just overwhelms a person, and that's the kind of trouble he's talking about here. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Okay, and then you see the word. So this is doctrinally an individual in the tribulation. James 1, verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Obviously, this fellow here is not counting it all joy. So the one in James 1, he says, count it all joy. And trouble that people go through, when a person first goes through some trouble, they can't expect to get straight A's when they go through these troubles. You're going to flunk on several occasions where you're going to, fret about things, worry about things. You know, you're not going to have peace on some of the things. But it still promises us in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God. Kent Hovind may be questioning that right now, sitting in a pokey for over 3 years now. And so Richard Wurmbrand wrote books about it when he was in jail and how he would question God. Harlan Popoff no doubt did, as anybody would. Okay, but this person here is complaining. Verse 3, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Verse 4, thou holdest mine eyes waking, can't sleep at night. I was so troubled that I cannot speak. So you can see that he's really overwhelmed about this. Even though he cried unto God, verse 1, even though he remembered God, he is still overwhelmed. Verse 5, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times, the good old days. I call to remembrance my song in the night. Trying to sing out to God, I commune with mine own heart and my spirit made diligent search. Trying to figure it out, but cannot get the answer. And then he comes up with what he's thinking about. Will the Lord cast off forever? So this individual no doubt feels like, yeah, he's crying out to God, verse 1. Yes, he remembers God, verse 3. Yes, he remembers his song in the night. But is God even there? Now, this was forewarned by God in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where he told those Jews, he said, I am going to leave you. You will call unto me, and I will not hear. And, of course, that's during the tribulation time period. Okay, and that idea is over and over and over throughout the Bible. Proverbs chapter 1, he even says there that not only will I not hear, but I will mock when your fear cometh. Now, that's obviously a side of God that a person doesn't want to see or experience. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, he even says, as I rejoiced over you to bless you, so I will rejoice over you to curse you. Again, side of God that Israel is going to see. Okay, in the tribulation time period. Can a born-again believer see something like that? I would say so. I would say they could. If it happens to the nation of Israel, it can happen to individual Christians. Okay, and so will God cast off forever? The answer is no. And will he be favorable no more? Favor, respect. The idea here is he has shown favor to Israel. But is he going to do it? Is he not going to do it ever again? Verse 8, is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Okay, the anger, and then the word Selah, the anger is God's anger poured out on Israel during the 7-year time period, the tribulation. Verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Okay, Most High, Gentile designation. Right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. Thinking about the good old days. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Okay, the our God, plural pronoun, nation of Israel. Okay, the sanctuary, obviously the Jewish temple. Verse 14, thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Notice in verse 9 and following, after the questions, verse 10, 11, 12, 13, he's bragging about God. This is known to be a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 15. I don't know if it's the last time Rex was here, Rex Harrison, or time before. He was going through some real tough time, real difficult. And he kind of mentioned that one verse in Peter. He says, happy are ye when men revile you and persecute you. And so, you know, and going through the tough times, and he says, yeah, I'm happy. So that's what it says, right? Yep, I'm happy. I mean, you can really believe him after you make a statement like that. Okay, but it was tough what he's going through. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The reason why it's called a sacrifice of praise is because it's difficult to praise him during the bad times. Okay, the cross-reference would be Jonah chapter 2, when Jonah offers up this sacrifice of thanksgiving while he was in the belly of the whale. Okay, and so it's something we offer up to God. And only the grace of God can help you do that. Okay, so verse 14, thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Okay, and then Selah. Okay, the arm of God. Cross-reference, you can go to Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah 53 is the one of two great sections in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior. Isaiah 53, verse 1, it says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Okay, the arm of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. Another designation of him would be the right hand, the right hand man of God. When Mary was told about the message from Gabriel, in Luke chapter 2, she started praising God, and it says that she rejoiced in the arm of God. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So she knew enough Bible to understand that. Okay, so Psalm 77, verse 15, thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob, okay, or the name that's changed to Israel, and Joseph, and then Selah again. Verse 16, the waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid, the depths also were troubled. That's a strange verse. Is that H2O that saw thee, and the H2O is troubled? Or is there something else in the mix there? Now, in that one, I run it to Job 41. Job 41 is a talk about Leviathan. And it's talking about the deep that Leviathan comes up out of. Okay, the deep, and that sometimes can be the container of the universe, but other times it can be like the Atlantic or Pacific or what's below our feet. Okay, in verse 16, the waters saw thee, is he referring to multitudes of people? Revelation 17, verse 1 talks about Babylon the Great sits among many waters. And then Revelation 17:15 says, the waters are peoples and nations and tongues and so forth. Revelation 17, verse 15. So is he talking about that? Or is he talking about the prison that's below our feet, down in the heart of the earth, under the water? The prison, jail. Where it says in, what is it, 1 Peter 4:6, Jesus goes down there and preaches during the 3 days and three nights. 1 Peter 4, verse 6, probably the better one is 3, verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That'd probably be the better one. 1 Peter 3:19. So on verse 16, I don't know if a person could pin it down. Okay, the waters saw thee. Is that peoples? Is that spirits below the ground? O God, the waters saw thee. Revelation chapter 6 mentions that the earth is, or the mountains of people cry out to the mountains about falling on them because they're going to see the face of the wrath of the Lamb. And this, obviously is the context of the second coming. It says they were afraid. They, what? The waters, the depths also were troubled. Prison down there, people down there, the animals. You can run it on several ways on that one. Verse 17, the clouds poured out water. Now there's H2O. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. What is that? The Lord's arrows? Sometimes he refers to his arrows to be the clouds. Okay, Hebrews, I got Habakkuk 3, verse 11 on the arrows. And Habakkuk 3 is about the second coming. And that one just says, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation at the light of thine arrows. They went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. In that context, thine arrows could easily be lightning coming from the clouds. And even the devil's crowd will use the lightning strike. Okay, so that, it could be that. 18, the voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lighteneth the world. The earth trembled and shook. So the context for verse 17, the arrows, that easily could be lightning. Now remember that the Antichrist will be able to make lightning come down from heaven to strike his opponents. Revelation 13, verse 13 and 14, where he can bring fire down from heaven. So obviously that'd be lightning. Okay, and so he can counterfeit that. Now the idea of the earth shaking, that you can run multiple places. I have the two main ones there in the margins. Isaiah 24, where it says the earth is going to reel to and fro like a drunkard. And then Revelation 6 says that there's going to be an earthquake that's going to bring every mountain down and every island moved out of its place. So the earth does, the Bible implies that the earth has a feeling of some type, emotion. Is it the animals that's in the earth of all the organisms? Of course, there are so many microscopic organisms, just everywhere. And that would easily make the dirt be moving and stuff because there's so much life going on. Okay, but the earth trembling and shook. Verse 19, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters. Is he talking about the sea above us? Or the sea on the earth. And thy footsteps are not known. Thou lettest thy people, Israel, like a flock, Moses was called a shepherd, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So he ends that psalm with that verse, which seems kind of odd, but yet the oddity of it is that when you read Exodus and Numbers, the wandering through the wilderness, the children of Israel wandering through that, that is not only history, but that's also prophecy. So they're going to be fed with manna again. The earth will help out the Jews on occasions again. Now Psalm 78 is a long psalm, 72 verses, and he continues this thought. Even though it's a different song and everything, he continues the thought. And Psalm 78 is loaded with history, but not only is it history, but it's prophecy. Okay, so verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Okay, the idea of inclining your ears, it's bend your head down and pay attention to it. Okay, listen to it. And then verse 2, he says, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old. Okay, the parable or a parallel. A parable is a parallel story. He's telling a story about something here, but that story parallels a truth over here in another place. Sometimes it's called a similitude, sometimes it's called an analogy. The difference between a similitude and analogies are usually they are very short-lived things. You know, an airplane's like a bird. That'd be like a similitude or analogy. Where a parable, it can be a long story. In this parable, he's recounting Old Testament history, but at the same time, he's giving information about the future. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9 says, that which hath been is that which shall be. And the common saying, we've all heard it, I've said it many times, is that we learn from history, that men seldom learn from history. And what happens to a nation when it has liberty? We learn from history that eventually that nation is going to die and it's going to go back to slavery. You know, not slavery as people think of it in the 1800s, but slavery to a government structure, whether it's an oligarchy, a monarchy, socialism. It's kind of funny, Glenn Freeman sent me a little, very short clip of a liberal congressman, or congresswoman, congress female, Glenn Freeman, huh? Oh, Glenn Freeman's? And she basically was lecturing an oil guy and saying that we are going to take over the oil companies in social, and she caught herself saying socialism, and she quick caught it and she said it again, but she didn't say the whole word socialism, and then she backed up, backpedaled, and then she says, we're going to take over. You know, it's socialism these people are. You see, the cat gets let out of the bag every once in a while, these people. Okay, and yeah, that's what they want to do. They just want to take over everything. I mean, these people that can't grow a garden, they couldn't sell a hot dog on a street corner, the congressmen and senators, but yet they can take over everything else and run it. I mean, what a joke. But we learn from history, don't we learn from history? The way you know the future is you study the past. But people don't want to study the past. Don't look at the past. Well, then you're destined to repeat it. Okay, so here's a parable. Verse 3, he says, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. Okay, so tell the future generation about the Word, about the Scriptures, about God's promises, about God's events, what God has done. Okay, so make sure you tell them about those things. Verse 5, for He established a testimony in Jacob. The nation of Israel is God's testimony to all nations. When the nation of Israel obeyed God, God blessed them as a nation. God respected them. God honored them. God let them win every battle, the wars, when they paid attention to the Lord. When they did not, they would lose battles and they would lose their freedoms and liberties. The book of Judges is basically a vicious cycle that goes on through the country, the nation of Israel, where they'd get their freedom and then they'd lose it and they'd come back to the top and get it and then they'd lose it, come back to the top and get it again, lose it again, and then back and forth. It's just a constant repeat. Okay, and let's see, that's 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. So you've got the Torah, and any nation that adopts the laws of the Torah, that nation will have, generally speaking, the crime rate will be very low. You're never going to get rid of crime, but it would be very low. Why? Well, if a guy commits murder, he's not going to commit a second one. So it's not going to be a repeat offender, because you're going to put the death sentence on him the first time he commits murder. Okay, so the crime rate is going to be low, and the economy that people talk about is going to be very well. Okay, if they just obey what the Lord says. Appointed a law in Israel, and it says, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Okay, there was a fellow that introduced Waleed on Tuesday night, and he was speaking pretty good until he made this statement, the next generation is going to be better than the generation before it. And that generation was better than the generation before it. I'm saying, fella, walk around this campus. Tell me the kid's got hair sticking out this way is going to be better than a generation before him. That's evolution. I mean, if you look at the intellect, the intelligence of the founding fathers compared to the clowns we've got in Congress now, you know, it's a difference between a college graduate, you know, and nursery rhymes. I mean, that's an idea that the world's getting better and better. That's an evolutionist. No, the next generation, each generation getting worse. I mean, just look around and see what's going on. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. Now, granted, the ideal situation is, yes, when they're taught right and everything, they should be better than their parents. You know, a good teacher, a teacher and a preacher, when you teach somebody what you know, you're praying that when they have come your age, they're so far advanced of you. They should, if they add to it. But if they don't add to it, then it's not going to amount to anything. Okay, so verse 7, it says that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. So, verse 4, 5, and 6, we're teaching them about the ways of God so that the next generation puts their hope in God, sets their hope in God. Verse 8, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your work is not, labor is not in vain in the Lord. So it's being steadfast in these things, but the generation that he's referring to is back in that generation that refused to march into the land of Canaan, the 10 foolish spies, Caleb and Joshua, that's the generation he's talking about, and that's the generation that died in the wilderness. Okay, and that generation, you know, the last generation, you know, of a nation is going to be like that, stubborn and rebellious. Those two words, stubborn and rebellious, 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, I think it is, refers to stubbornness is as the sin of witchcraft. 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Of course, that's Saul. But that stubbornness and rebellion is, you see, is associated with satanic influence, witchcraft, idolatry. Okay, then verse 9. The children of Israel, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Okay, the children of Ephraim, that'd be Numbers, let's see. Nope. I got in the margin. Oh, I ran those references there. You'd have to run that probably historically back in Judges. No, let me think. Joshua 20, 21, in that range. That's when the tribes were given their lot of property, and the children of Israel, or the children of Ephraim, griped at Joseph about the lot that they got. It's too small for us. We're such a great people, it's so small for us. And Joshua said, oh, if you're such a great people, go out and get more. And that's probably the battle he's referring to. And remember, Ephraim, child of Joseph, Joseph, Jew, his wife, black, okay, because she was an Egyptian, okay, and so that's the attitude they had there. And children of Ephraim also show up, I think, with Jephthah, and he pretty much lets them have them. Okay, now those references that I have in the middle on Ephraim, there's three of them. Isaiah 7:8, that one prophesies that Ephraim shall not be a people in 75 years. So that was Isaiah prophesying, saying that the tribe of Ephraim in 65 years shall not be a people. The next one is Jeremiah, and that one is written 100 years later, and he says Ephraim is not a people. And then the Hosea one says that Ephraim is a cake not turned, meaning half-baked. And of course, that's one you always put on the Mormon boys. You just can't resist that one. Read Ephraim, ask them what tribe they're from. They always say Ephraim. Show them Hosea 7:8. Ask them if they understand it. Ephraim is a cake not turned. And they never understand it. You just look at them and say, Ephraim is a cake not turned. It's only baked on one side. In other words, it's only half baked. You get it? And then you'll see the demons kind of pop out their eyes, and you can kind of smile and laugh at them. Okay? They always claim to be Ephraim. Can you imagine they picked one of two tribes that's not mentioned in the New Testament, Dan and Ephraim? They picked those, that one, Ephraim. What a thing. Man, when a man messed with a book, God messed with their brain. Okay, so the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law, and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea. Okay, now he's just recounting history. Caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as an heap. Stood up. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in wilderness. Gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. How do you tempt God? Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God? Now, why did they ask it that way? It's they're trying to blackmail God. Can God? No, the question is God can, but will He? You see, what they're doing is they're trying to get God to do something, trying to put a guilt trip on God to do something so that they can consume it on their lust. That's tempting God. Now, we are to prove God. Malachi 3 says, proving God is trying to confirm an idea or a truth within your spirit. To be fully persuaded in your own mind. That's okay. That's acceptable. Tempting God is trying to get God to do something for you for your own personal gain. That's tempting God. Okay, Exodus chapter 17 is another place where it mentions that they tempted God. Exodus 16. Okay, and they provoked the Most High. Okay, verse 20, again recounting more history. Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Again, more things that they're tempting God with, trying to get something for their own fleshly gain. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in the salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rain come down and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven. God, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. There's the quail that came in. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp and round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. Okay, there's tempting God. Getting God to do something for your own selfish gain. Verse 30, they were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. Okay, the ones who were gorging themselves and everything. He laid it on them. Okay, about like Eglon. That's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Eglon and Ehud. Remember, Ehud was the left-handed fella, and he had the dagger on his right side, you know, and he's going in to see Eglon. Eglon was evidently not only a glutton, but gullible. And he said, I got a secret from the Lord I'd like to tell you. Get a buddy out of here. And he's probably thinking he's going to give him a Big Mac. And then he takes that dagger and sticks it in, and it says, and the fat enclosed itself on the haft of the sword. You know, what a way to lose a good dagger. Okay, and then it says that the dirt came out. Of course, that's all the junk food, you know, all that stuff. Okay, that I like that story. Okay, and so there it is here where the gluttons. Okay, and the wrath of God came upon them, verse 31. Verse 32, for all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. That amazes me. I don't get that. You see so many miracles and they just don't believe in them. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, they sought him. Then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God. Now, ain't that a shame? They would not seek after God until he knocked them upside the head. You know, that's how some people are. Verse 30, when he slew them, then the ones they didn't kill, obviously, the ones that had to bury him, then they sought him. Boy, it's much easier to seek God before that. And they returned and inquired early after God. Early, oftentimes, early in the morning, whatnot. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongue. It's an amazing thing to do something like that when God knows the heart. Verse 37, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. God remembers that we are hindered constantly by our flesh. And he has mercy. He remembers that we are the just or made of dust. And so, see how he has mercy on us in verse 39 because we got this old fallen nature. Verse 40, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yeah, they turned back and tempted God. And notice the next phrase. And limited the Holy One of Israel. How in the world do you limit an omnipotent God? Limited him where he could not work in their lives as he wished. By grieving him. And that's what we do when we grieve the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4. When we grieve the Spirit of God, we are limiting an all-powerful God. Why? Because he will not cross our free will. Your free will, the sovereignty of man, man's sovereignty of his free will can overthrow God's sovereignty, contrary to what Calvinists think. You see, and that's how we grieve him. That's something to think about that limiting God. God has big plans that he wants to do, but man don't want to believe him, therefore he don't do it. It's like in Mark chapter 6, it says that Jesus could do not many mighty miracles because he marveled at their unbelief. He's planning on doing more, wanted to do more, but since they didn't believe on him, okay. So, okay, we'll stop at that verse right there in verse 41. The Holy One of Ishmael? Is that Ishmael? The Holy One of Israel.